Amen. We are making our way through the New Testament, and thus far we've been doing mainly one book a night. Tonight we're going to try to cover four of them. The benefit of a study like this is significant because it makes a lot of difference when you just open up and start to read in the Bible that you have some sense of where it is, what's going on there. So that's really the purpose for these studies that we've been doing in the Old Testament and now the New Testament. And tonight we're going to be looking specifically at Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. So what I've tried to do is just to give you some of the content from the book that will help you see the message that that book is getting across as a whole. So we're going to jump off. And look at just a couple of factors about the four books together as a whole. They were written, of course, by Paul. And Galatians was probably the earliest of these. It was written in the 50s. Some people say the mid-50s A.D. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians were written in the early 60s A.D., people believe, mostly. Most likely, and most likely from Rome when Paul was a prisoner. That's just helpful to know that in advance. So, we're going to start with Galatians we're asking the question, what is the message of this book? So, in order to come and derive the message, to understand something about what is the main thing this book is, or in this case, this epistle, this letter, is seeking to get across, we're going to take a look and see, first of all, that it is clear in Galatians that it is the Apostle Paul's intent to protect the integrity of the gospel, to defend it and clarify it. And to show its distinctions as opposed to some pretend gospel that's going around in Galatia. Just as today, even then, threats abound to discredit the one true gospel. People love a gospel that is other than the one true gospel. Anything that averts them having to deal with issues of guilt, anything that makes them think that they can do it by their own energy and accomplishments, people love this kind of thing. But that is not the biblical gospel. So there are always endeavors to substitute false gospels in place of the one true gospel. And that threat was very real in the days of Paul. So he wrote this letter, the letter to the Galatians, to discredit those who discredit the one true gospel and to clarify the core of what makes the one true gospel good news indeed. So when you think about it, the stakes couldn't be any higher. We're talking about how you understand that you are right with God. And this is not make-believe. This is not, there's nothing more real that will be a factor in anybody's life than one day standing before God. So we're going to notice four aspects of the gospel in the letter to the Galatians, and that's going to set forth the message. The first aspect I want you to see of the book or the letter to the Galatians that Paul wrote is that the gospel that Paul preached was from God. Now, he is very emphatic in this letter and does a couple of things that we'll see here to assure the Galatians that what he's been preaching is not something he made up. It's not something clever that he came across that he thought sounded good. He wasn't looking for this. No, God brought it to him. And therefore, it is to be believed and it is to be preached. So, we see that when Paul emphasizes, first of all, that his own apostleship itself was from God. He didn't call himself. God called him. Notice how he makes this plain in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And so that if when you notice, when you look at the letters in which Paul always begins introducing himself, saying something about himself, and it varies slightly from letter to letter. And what he has to say here is extremely relevant. It's intrinsically related to what he's going to say. He's going to show that this gospel is not something that man came up with. And so he begins by saying that to emphasize this, that his own apostleship, his calling to be an apostle was something completely of God. It wasn't even like, say, when the apostles cast lots and Matthias was chosen. Paul would distinguish his apostleship completely, that it's totally and completely God's work. It's of God. So see that then in the first verse of chapter 1, but you also see this underscored in chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. And Paul says, I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. He's showing this is where his demeanor was. This is what he was all about prior to God coming and calling him. So he says, I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But he who had set me apart from before I was born and who called me by his grace, he was pleased to reveal his son to me that I might preach among the Gentiles. Now, Paul is underscoring that it's God. He's only an apostle, but because God called him. His life was, he was set against destroying everything that he now stands for when he preaches the gospel. So Paul's apostleship itself was from God. Is this still coming through here? It's just not echoing as much. Good. Okay, secondly, underscoring that the gospel that Paul preached was from God, secondly, he also emphasizes that the gospel he preached came directly from God. You know, we would say today, the gospel I preach, I would say to you, the gospel that we preach here at Grace Community Church is from God. But I didn't get it directly from God. I got it from the person who first shared Christ with me. I got it from people who taught me, teachers and preachers, my parents who taught me as I grew up. That's not to say that it's not from God, but that's how I got it. But Paul is underscoring the fact that he got it from God, as in the fact that no human being whatsoever brought it to Paul. God himself brought it to Paul. So it came from, he came directly from God. So chapter 1, verses 11 through 12 say this, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, Jesus Christ himself appeared to me and gave this to me. So what I'm preaching, what I'm teaching you, and what I'm now defending is completely and totally God's gospel. Chapter 1, verses 15 to 19. So Paul says, when God was pleased to reveal his son to me, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So he didn't even run to any human being when he got this. He went away to be by himself. And that he is pointing to that as underscoring the fact that this gospel is God's gospel. It came from God. The third part of his emphasis that underscores this is that Paul does not preach to please people, but God. So in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." And Paul asks this question, insinuating that there must be those that have spoken to the people in Galatia who say that Paul's just preaching to please people. That's why he preaches the gospel he does. And Paul brings up the fact that if he was trying to please people, why would he be persecuted? People that try to preachers that can be pretty sure they won't get persecuted are the ones that preach to please people. But ones who preach to please God and accurately tell forth his word, now those are the guys who are most likely to run into trouble in their lives, because that's exactly what the world doesn't like and doesn't want. 3:5. Something was off in my numbering today. I've got some other places where I had to correct that, and I thought, I was skipping around in the numbers today. So anyway, my math, this is fuzzy math. I got it straight from the core. The Common Core taught me this. It says if you think it's right, so it's right. So 1:3:5.
And 3 plus 1 equals 5.
So point number 5, actually 4. Underscoring this point is the fact that this gospel is of God. The fact that this gospel is of God is borne out by the fact that when Paul did fellowship with the apostles in Jerusalem, they completely affirmed what he was preaching. So you see, he makes a big deal out of the fact that he didn't go talk to anybody at first. He went away. And then finally, he did go to Jerusalem. And when he did, the apostles in Jerusalem completely affirmed that what he was preaching. So chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2 is where this comes across. Paul says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation. Again, and this is important that he would bring out that detail. Why did he go? Because Christ told him to go. That's the revelation. It was very clearly revealed that that's what he should do. And it was revealed, so he went up because of a revelation, and he set before them, the apostles there, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Okay, so Paul's saying, I've been preaching this. This is God revealed it to me. I've been going after it. And so I went to meet with the apostles to just make sure we were on the same page together. We were not at odds. And so chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he says, those who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So Paul is saying, I did not make this up. It came from God. And how I even came to acquaint myself with the apostles further establishes that this is a gospel that doesn't come from human thought, human ingenuity, or human invention. It comes from God. So that's aspect number one that Paul brings us in Galatians about the gospel he preaches, which he says is the one true gospel. The second aspect that he brings across of this gospel is that the gospel which Paul preached consists of a straightforward message. Now, when I'm using the word straightforward, I'm not trying so much to characterize it as to say that it is very clear the message that this gospel has, and it is very important what that message is. It's a very clear message. And this message, number one, centers on the work of Christ. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So it centers on Christ. Grace to you and peace, our Lord Jesus Christ, he gave himself for our sins. Then chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So the first thing is it centers on Christ. You can see that in those two verses, those two passages I put up there. And secondly, underscoring this message that it preaches, it concerns Christ. Secondly, it points to a faith. It points to faith as the basis for justification. Well, the basis for justification is actually the blood of Christ. And the manner in which it's received is through faith. The manner in which justification is given by God is on the basis of faith. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. So that's very important. This is what Paul wants to bring home to his readers. The only way you can be justified before God is through the work of Christ, and you are trusting and resting in him. You believe God concerning him. So he says in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, we ourselves are Jews by birth. So he's talking about his background and where he's coming from. He's a Jew. So he says, we're Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Clearly, then, you can guess, what was the problem that was going on in Galatia? People were teaching that they needed to come and start living according to the law, and in particular to be circumcised in order to be justified. And Paul, that's in Paul's estimation, you're going to see that as a blatant attack on the gospel. It is a message of a completely different kind. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 underscore this a little bit more, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So when you read Paul saying that, what you might conclude is that apparently the things that people are saying about him are just the way that it seems that politicians advertise themselves. Now, they'll say whatever, and they misrepresent each other's positions all over the place. And so, I mean, these guys were, that's an underhanded method here. You know, it really doesn't matter if what I say is true as long as you vote for me. If I can say the right thing. Well, for those people who were coming in preaching other than Paul, they would say anything about Paul to try to undermine or to get him, get you not to think of him as somebody to be trusted and believed. So apparently they were saying, this guy nullifies the grace of God. And Paul says, that's crazy. If I do not nullify the grace of God here, because if you could be righteous through the law, then Jesus died for no reason. So everything that I'm about is about proclaiming the grace and making much of God's grace, because it's nothing of what we have done can't be, and it can't in any way be. Otherwise, what did Jesus die for? If you could be saved, if you could be right before God some other way, then Jesus, then why did he die? Furthermore, bringing this out, chapter 3, verses 7 to 9, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Furthermore, chapter 3, verses 11 to 14 say this. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For, and then he quotes from the Old Testament, the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This again, it's not received on the basis of works. Just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, so it is for all who will have righteousness credited to them. It's by faith. So then Paul explains that the role of the law was never to provide us a way of becoming right with God. Rather, the law came in order that we might see most clearly that we are lawbreakers who need forgiveness, and that justification before God has got to be by some way other than by our work. This is what he's doing in Galatians. And so, chapter 3, verse 19 says this, then why then the law? And I had somebody ask me this the other day outside of the church body who was, you know, we were talking about these things. They said, well, you know, why? Because people just said, well, why did it come? And that is a great question, and we ought to all be able to answer it. Because the law, did the law come? Did God give Moses the law so we would have a blueprint of knowing how to be right with God? No. Why did God give the law? So we would see that we're sinners, that we break it over and over and over. And Paul is very, Paul talks about how the law came to be our schoolmaster to teach us. You need salvation. You need forgiveness. You can't do it. That's why God brought the law through Moses. It doesn't nullify the promise that God made through Abraham.
In fact, it bolsters it by showing people that the only way to be declared righteous in God's sight is through faith, not works. So why the law? Chapter 3, verse 19, it was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So do you know what he's saying here? First of all, why then the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions. Well, if you say something is added because of something, you're thinking, well, why did... you might be thinking, what did... you mean you're saying if it was added for transgressions, wouldn't it mean that it's added so that transgressions would stop? But that's not the way you should read it in light of the whole context. It was added because of transgressions means it was added for the purpose of magnifying and multiplying the transgressions. And the transgressions multiplied just is like turning the volume up incrementally until it's just blaring at you saying, you are a broken sinner. And then it says, until it was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Who's the offspring? Jesus. So what's the insinuation? Until we're no longer under the law. Not that Moses, that law that Moses, it's served its purpose. Now that Jesus has come and people understand, in a history of salvation kind of way, God working through history to preach through his acts, he has shown you need a Savior. Now he's given the Savior Jesus. And the law has fulfilled its purpose in this historical way. It still fulfills a purpose in everybody's life too, by doing the same thing it did through history, to proclaim that we're sinners so that we know we need a Savior. And so in chapter 3, 21 to 22 says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And this is good news, but this is also one of the reasons why it's a helpful thing when you talk to people, as you know, the way of the master outlines that you should do it, or it's they only do it because this is what the Scripture shows we should do, is to come to people to try to present the law to them so that they say, it's so different to go to somebody and say, you know, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. All right? Well, that's true. And if somebody understands that in its fullness, great. But what you do when you ask people to think about the law that God gave Moses is you're asking them to think through specific ways in which they can say, yes, I have broken the law. And so then when I read Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it's more than, yeah, I'm not perfect. It's, no, I have broken God's law. And how am I going to plead before a righteous judge? So those are core issues of the gospel that Paul brings out as he's talking about the law. And the occasion of doing it here, of course, goes back to the people troubling the Galatians saying, you know, you need to do this, and you need to do this, and these things that are a part of that law that we're free from now. So Paul goes on to say then that the law has now served its purpose in pointing us to Christ, and once we come to him, we are free from the elementary principles of it. Chapter 3, verse 24 to 25. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, aspect number 3, do you remember what the first two are? Aspect 1, the gospel came from God. Paul's apostleship came from God. And then there is a very clear, a straightforward message. That message is, sinners are justified by faith. Okay, aspect number 3 is this. That's when I was, aspect of what? Aspect of the gospel as Paul declares it in the book of Galatians. The gospel that Paul preached is the only real gospel. So chapter 1, verses 6 to 9 make this clear. When Paul says, I am astonished
that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel? Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Now, the only reason to be accursed would be if what you're preaching flies in the face of what God says. And so that's the insinuation Paul makes. There's no other gospel. So to go after another gospel then is to forsake this one along with what it promises. Chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, if you start going to the obedience of the, to submit yourself to commands like this from the law, then Christ will be of no advantage to you." If you start trying to get right with God on the basis of what you do, you've thrown Christ out of the picture. He's no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that if he is obligated to keep the whole law, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Which is to say, you're not operating on the grace principle. Works, grace, as far as justification, that's impossible. Now, aspect 4 of the gospel that Paul defends, clarifies, and so forth in Galatians is this: the gospel which Paul is preaching is life-changing. This is what will change your life. It changes your perspective of what really matters, first of all. It changes how you see what's really important. So look how he brings that out in chapter 6, verses 12 to 15. He said, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." Remember, we talked a minute ago about persecution and why do these guys want to make a good showing in the flesh? So they won't be persecuted. Because if you can make a good showing in the flesh, that's what humanity is all about in its sinfulness. Look what we did. Look what we can do. And if you're operating on that principle, the world will love you. And so Paul says that those people who are forcing them to be circumcised were doing that so that they wouldn't be persecuted. "For even those who are circumcised do not keep themselves from the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." And that's what happens when you are justified through Christ by faith. There's a new creation. It is life-changing. It not only changes your life and your perspective, but it changes your lifestyle, the way that you live. Chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So look at this. Paul is not saying the law is just completely, the whole thing is just gone. He's even referring to the law here as a guide for holy living in the sense of how do I love my neighbor? Well, look at what God says you should do to your neighbor. Now, for chapter 5, verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And chapter 5, verse 24 says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So the gospel, this gospel, changes your lifestyle. And so what is the message then? If you can even think, I guess you've got it in your papers, but if you were just thinking, okay, if we could just think, if this is the content, the core content of what Paul is teaching in Galatians, well, then what is the message? What would we say if we could just condense it down so we could think in this way when we read the book from one end to the other? What's the message? And it's a message, first, about the gospel, right?
So distinguishing the true gospel from the false gospel. And it's also showing that there's a difference in living. So here it is. Or here's what, you know, one way it could be put, the way I put it. The message of Galatians then is that the only gospel that is a real gospel is justification through faith alone in Christ alone. So, again, now when you get ready to read Galatians sometime, pull this out and look back through it. Just even if you just look at this one little statement, this is what this book is about. It's amazing what kind of a difference it can make in your comprehension of reading and your appreciation for what he's saying when you go to it with kind of an ability to expect some things. Things will jump out at you and you will see, you'll have insight into the text, connecting the dots in a way that it just is very helpful. So that's, again, why we're going through these book-by-book things. And that brings us to Ephesians. And we can, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians are all a little bit shorter than Galatians. Some of these, especially Ephesians and Colossians, are very similar to one another. Okay, now, concerning the book of Ephesians, or the letter, the epistle written to the Ephesians, we know the occasion of Paul's writing to the Corinthians and to Galatians then. We're able to see in the letter circumstances that brought the letter to be written. However, the situation which occasioned the epistle to the Ephesians is not known for sure. And this appears to be, therefore, a more general letter. In fact, where Ephesians comes from, as far as what we can see or tell, is the earliest copies didn't really identify a particular city or church. It was like a blank. And but it went into the area of Ephesus. And so it was probably circulated among a number of churches. And so being in somewhat of a general letter then concerning the beauty of the gospel and the kind of life that corresponds to it is what this thing is. And as with Romans, Ephesians begins with a doctrinal section and then proceeds to how that works out in everyday life. And you'll see how that is. I've tried to condense it down here. The doctrinal component of the letter to the churches in Ephesus teaches about the nature of God's gracious work in Christ. And basically, here's the bullet point version. Number one, it's based on God's eternal choice of specific persons. Two, it is to make the chosen holy and blameless before Him. Three, it is an adoptive work whereby the chosen become His sons. It is a redemptive work. That would be by which those were His enemies are brought to belong to Him and they are redeemed from darkness to light. Fifth, it unifies everyone in Christ. In other words, all who are the reconciled, all the chosen, are not like one from one body and one from another. Not Jews and Gentiles, but one. One body, and that is the redeemed body. Sixth, it is an unthwartable work. I couldn't spend all day, but I spent a few minutes trying to think, what is a word that describes, I want to convey that this plan of God not just can't be stopped, but it is sure, it is guaranteed to happen, it is guaranteed to come to pass. And so all my mind could come up was unthwartable. And I got all these red lines under it saying it wasn't a word, you know, so whatever. It means, hopefully it communicated, God has planned this and He is going to bring it to pass. And seventh, it brings glory to God. Now, that's a summary of basically Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. So I'm going to read it now so you'll see that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He's blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You see, have you thought, you know, the Holy Spirit that we have that's doing a work in us is God's guarantee that this will come fully to pass to the praise of his glory? So, the doctrinal component of the letter teaches about the nature of God's gracious work in Christ. All the things that we've said before, and now a few more. It exalts Jesus. It brings dead sinners to life. It is by grace, all of grace, and nothing else but grace. It is experienced by faith. It has brought Gentiles near. It has removed the law that separated the Jews and Gentiles and brings them together as one. So here are those verses that point this out. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You were dead. He brought you to life. That is what shows. He did it. He did everything. He brought you from death to life. It's by grace. You didn't deserve it and you couldn't do it. Chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who has made us, Jews and Gentiles, both one, and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. People that draw lines between the church and the Jews and all eternity, I don't. That's just a problem for that passage there. So that's just a tight summary of the doctrinal points that Paul makes in the first part of Ephesians. Then he comes to a point where, just like in Romans, he works through all this theology and he says, "Now, therefore." Well, he does that here in Ephesians. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So you see, he goes from all this theology and said, therefore, I urge you to walk, just as he does in Romans 12, verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God. So the message of Ephesians, see how quickly we went through Ephesians? We could do more. I just realized, if I do every book like Galatians, we'll be here till next Christmas, one thing at a time. So the point is, get a bird's eye view so you can read it better. So the message of Ephesians is that God, by his grace and for his glory, has masterminded and accomplished a most incredible work in bringing sinners to himself. And these who have come to him should live in a manner that magnifies the greatness of this work. That's Ephesians in a long sentence. Now, what about Philippians? The occasion of the writing of the letter to the Philippians was the fact that Paul was in prison for the preaching of the gospel, and the Philippian congregation was troubled. It bothered them that the Apostle Paul was in jail for preaching the gospel. They were disturbed. They were anxious. They were perhaps puzzled. How can this be? And so Paul wrote to speak to them on these issues. So we're going to look at the highlights of his communication to them. Number one, the thing that just catches our attention from the very
beginning of this letter is Paul's love for the Philippians. So chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, always making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Paul cannot do anything without being, you know, thickly theological, and I'm grateful for it. So even when he says, I love you, he says, you know, God, he says so much more. But that's what he's saying in these verses. You are precious to me, and you are sharing with me in my imprisonment. Highlight number two, Paul has joy in the proclamation of Christ. Notice how this comes out in light of his imprisonment. Chapter 1, 12 to 14, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. You're worried about me being in prison, but here's what I want you to know. Me being here means the gospel has gone further, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And then verse 18 says, Paul says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. You know, you're concerned about me and being in prison. All I'm concerned about is the advancement of the gospel, and that is happening. And so I'm glad. I'm rejoicing in that. Because, chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. So if I'm here, it's about how can the gospel of Jesus be advanced? Yes, I'm in prison, but the gospel of Jesus is being advanced, and that's my joy. Highlight number three, suffering is part of serving Christ. Christ himself suffered, and we ought to be humble like him. Well, for verse 29 of chapter 1, Paul says, it's been granted to you for that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Believe in Jesus and know this, you will suffer. Chapter 2, verses 3 to 9. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's what Paul is doing when he's concerned about the advancement of the gospel. He's concerned about the glory of Christ, and he's concerned about people hearing the gospel and coming to believe in Christ. So he says, you know, let's be humble, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that's above every name. So you see that this passage that we a lot of times will read this at Christmas, I'm thinking about the incarnation, and Paul is basically using this truth to say to the Philippians, this is what Jesus did, and it shouldn't cause us to pause from being willing to suffer, to humble ourselves and be treated in a way we don't like. It's not, maybe even, it's not just because we're being treated harshly by the world for the gospel. So Jesus humbled himself by becoming a man and suffering death on a cross. And so prepare yourselves, brothers. Be like Jesus. Highlight number four of Philippians this, Paul's chief aim. What's Paul's chief aim? Main thing he's searching for. But whatever I had, chapter 3, 7 through 11, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I want Jesus. So for me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain. Highlight 5, Paul's warning and exhortation. So he warns the people. He exhorts them. Chapter 3, 18 to 4, verse 1 says, "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." So you see how he is exhorting them to be strong, to take courage, to say, you know, prepare, be prepared, and suffer whatever comes. Because the people that don't suffer, going back, the people that don't suffer are the ones who preach something that, as long as they're preaching, that won't offend the world. We preach Christ, it offends the world, and we will suffer. But our hope is in him. And he's going to change us, and we will be with him. So stand firm. Highlight 6, Paul's advice and comfort. How about this? This is one memory verse. One of those is a verse that this is very practical for our everyday living. Anytime you're anxious or concerned, well, it comes right out of this book. It makes perfect sense that Paul would say this to a group of Christians who were troubled over his imprisonment. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Number 7, what has Paul learned? So he's been in jail. So I've learned something. He's coming together in a fellowship to say, you know, this is what God is teaching me. Chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. "Not that I'm speaking of being in need." He just talked about how precious it was they had shared with him. And now he says, well, "not that I'm speaking of being in need, but I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Been up, been down, but he strengthens me in the one just as he strengthens me in the other. That doesn't mean you can go out and catch a touchdown pass just because Christ strengthens you. Although, if you do it, you can only give thanks to him for giving you the ability. But this is no promise that you can believe. Okay, yeah. I get tired of how people use these verses out of context. Highlight number 8, the bottom line, chapter 4, verse 20. Paul says this: "I'm in prison. To God be the glory." That's faith. That's trust. That's worship. So what's the message of Philippians? Being humbled and suffering is not an occasion for complaining, but for remembering what living is all about, for rejoicing in the Lord and giving him all glory. What is living all about? "That I may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is on the basis of faith, that the gospel is advancing, that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To God be the glory." Or simply said, don't worry, trust Jesus. Now, Colossians.
very much like Ephesians. I'm just doing them in the order that they appear in the canon. And Colossians is very much like Ephesians in its form and many things that Paul says. Perhaps he was writing one and then the other. But we do know something about the occasion for Paul's writing the letter to the Colossians. Epaphras, a friend and co-worker of Paul's who had come into the gospel by the preaching of Paul, took what he had been taught by Paul and went to Colossae and planted a church. He preached the gospel, people believed in Christ. He started this church of these believers. He had come to Paul then in Rome, in prison, with a report about this church. I mean, this would be exciting to know and hear how, you know, to Paul, how one of his disciples had gone and was doing mission work himself. And so the news that Epaphras brought to Paul, though, in prison, though some was good and some not so much. But Paul's letter responds to what he had heard from Epaphras. And so as with Ephesians, this letter is easily divisible into two parts, as with Romans, doctrinal and more practical. I put quotes. A lot of times I put practical in quotes because people think doctrine is not practical. But Paul shows us that the one is the basis for the other, and even the right thinking itself is practical. Now, let's look at the doctrinal section in Colossians. It focuses on Christ. Now, you start reading and what you see is Jesus, 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 Jesus. And so number one, Paul talks about the fact that the Colossians' faith itself is in Christ. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, he says, he always thanks God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith. You see, now it's interesting, when you think about the fact that this is Paul receiving word from Epaphras, it makes all the sense in the world when he says, we pray for you since we heard of your faith. When did he hear of their faith? When Epaphras came and told them. So we've heard about it, and the love you have for all the saints. Where is their faith? In Christ. Number two, Christ followers have been delivered by faith and transferred to Christ's kingdom. Verses 13 to 14 of chapter 1, Paul writes, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Furthermore, Paul refers to Christ as the preeminent one. In chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, see this, your faith is in Christ, you're in the kingdom of Christ, and Christ is above all. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, heaven and earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Paul is just consumed with the greatness of Christ as he's writing to them. And Christ is the locus, or the location, he's where all knowledge and wisdom will be found. This would be particular importance and relevance to anybody in that day and time who was looking for wisdom and knowledge and thinking by knowing more facts or coming across a philosophical idea or something that they had gotten to the crux of what really is meaningful in terms of knowledge and understanding. And Paul says, if you know Jesus, you've got all the wisdom and knowledge you need. He is it. So chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. See, again, Paul's not been there. But he's concerned about people that he hasn't seen who have come to faith. And here's his concern, that their hearts may be encouraged, knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. That is the thing that God is revealing, and that is Christ. Here he is. So this is what he's wanting. This is why he's so Christ-saturated here, because he wants to make sure these people themselves are captivated with Jesus, because in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All you really need to know is in Jesus. Number five, in terms of these doctrinal points that come out about Jesus here in Colossians, in Christ, we have been changed. We have been made alive. And all the legal demands against us satisfied. So here's just another. Here's just a beautiful reality of who He is. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. In Him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised in Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. That takes us back to Galatians, right? What does the law do? This is what the law does. Here's the certificate in debt. Jesus satisfies it. He cancels it by His death. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord. These are just awesome texts. Six, in Christ we have died to ceremonial regulations. We've seen this in the other books. In Christ we've died to ceremonial regulations. He is the substance of what those things point to. Here He is, Paul says. So chapter 2, 16 to 17. Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What is Colossians about? Christ. Jesus, He is. That's the doctrinal section. Now the practical section focuses on the life that should characterize those who have been raised with Christ. Number one, Paul says, set your minds on things above, where He is, where Christ is, seated. So chapter 3, verse 2, set your mind on things that are above, not on earth. And that's where he says, you know, by the way, that's the word, that's where Christ is seated. And put off the earthly and put on love. Earthly meaning, well, we'll see it right here. Chapter 3, verses 5 to 9. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Get the idea, what pertains to this world of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. That sounds like Ephesians from Sunday, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices. I mean, that's there. You can look at Ephesians chapter 4, the latter part, and just see this put off and put on. That's just like this. Chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Then, on the other hand, put those things off, put on then, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you must also forgive. And above all, these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So, thirdly, here's the life that's lived as a practical outflow of these doctrinal truths about Jesus. Glorify Him whatever you do. Chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So the message of Colossians, what is it? Jesus. Jesus Christ is glorious in His person and in His work. Do not be led away from Him. Seek Him with your heart. Glorify Him with your life. So, it's helpful to me, these studies like this are helpful for the reading, as I talked about, and just informing yourself, just becoming a better student of the Word, a better reader, a better applier, understander, teacher, helper, when we come together to study. But isn't it also encouraging to just go through that stuff and see, putting these things together, these emphasis points, and just be amazed at God's plan of salvation, at the gospel of grace, not works, at the fact that the things that go on in our lives, there's no reason to be anxious because it all is about Christ, and dying is gain. And so whatever we do for the glorious Christ, that's what we ought to be doing, is for His glory. So hopefully that will be some fuel in your tank today. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the amazing, gracious, incomprehensibly glorious salvation that You have given us in Christ. Thank You that You have taken us away from things that would divert us from the main person and what He's done, Jesus. Thank You for sending Your Son who came and humbled Himself to the point of death on a cross. Thank You that you took Him, and as He is on the cross, that in that this record of legal demands against us is being nailed to that cross and killed, and so that we whose faith is in Jesus, resurrected with Him, that there are no more legal demands against us. This law that came in to show us our sinfulness, this law that we have violated time and time again, Your holy law, with its ordinances and aspects, many of which now we must no longer subject ourselves to, because we subject ourselves fully to Jesus, but out living in our lives the glorious aspects of eternal righteousness manifested in the context of that law. I thank You for those who are here tonight, Lord. I just pray that You give us an ever deepening appreciation for the glory of Christ, the work of Christ, and the privilege to even suffer for Christ when that must be. And thank You for the relative peace we have. And I pray that we do not allow ourselves to get flabby, and we do not get used to these things, but we, in the context of the freedoms that we have, we cultivate a vigilant spirit that is determined to seek Christ and seek to live for His glory. Be with us now, we pray, and watch over us till we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.